And the topic is what I believe that we can most accurately and biblically describe as the problem of the American church today. The problem of the American church, and more specifically, the problem of what is generally considered to be the conservative American church today. And let me begin by putting before you what I believe that problem is on the authority of the Word of God. And I would put it this way, What is generally purported to be the conservative American church today, if you look at what the media say about this, what is generally purported to be the conservative American church today is the problem today. The fact is that much of what the news media and even many Christians themselves would call the conservative American church today has entered into unholy alliances with those who do not stand for the truth. Not for the truth as it's found in the Word of God alone. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say this, it's not in any way a falsehood to say this, that much of what is commonly called conservative Christianity in America today has entered into an alliance that is in fact opposed to the Word of God, no matter what words are said, is opposed to Jesus Christ, no matter how many times his name might be used. And it's my intention this evening to state that case to you and to put before us the response that the Word of God commands of us in the circumstance in which we find ourselves. This is a situation that we need to face honestly for the spiritual welfare of our own souls, for the spiritual welfare of our churches, for the witness and testimony of the gospel of Christ. And I think the best way to state the case is to remind ourselves, first of all, that the situation that we confront in America today is not new in the history of the church, not new at all. It is, in fact, a recurring pattern through the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a recurring pattern also in organized religion generally throughout history, organized religion of every description. And in the wisdom and providence of God, we have this pattern presented to us in the very earliest days of the New Testament church era. And so I want to call your attention this evening to one of the earliest events in church history that we find recorded in the Word of God, in the third and fourth chapters of the book of Acts, if you would turn there with me. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records historic events for us, monumental events. These may have seemed small things, isolated things at the time, but they were not. Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this historic event for us. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And we find in the subsequent verses of this chapter that the people marveled at what had happened. There was quite a commotion. The people wondered what had happened, why it had happened. And so Peter explained it to them in the verses that follow. That's not going to be our principal focus tonight, but I do want to highlight what Peter says. He explains to them in verse 12 that it's not by our power or by our holiness, that this man has been made to walk. It's not by our efforts that he's been freed from this bondage. No, this has been done through the name and by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, Jesus, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And then Peter continued, as he had on the day of Pentecost. And then in verse 19, Peter came to the great point of it all. Repent ye therefore, because Jesus is who he is. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Peter, on this occasion, as he had on the day of Pentecost a short time previously, preached the truth of Jesus Christ. Peter, this man who had denied the Lord three times, who after the resurrection had said, Lord, get somebody else. But the Lord restored him. Here he is. My wife and I were talking about this on the way over. She read the first four chapters of Acts for us as we were coming over, and I can't remember which of us made the comment. It's as if Peter is preaching as though he thinks it might be the last time he'll ever be able to preach. He's that focused, and he's bringing out that much of the plan of God in such a short space. And he's emphasizing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is an emphasis we find throughout the book of Acts. And what was the reaction of the religious leaders of the day? What was the reaction of the prominent preachers and theologians of the day, we might call them? What was the reaction of both the reputed conservatives and also the reputed liberals of the day? Their reaction was to form an alliance to suppress the name and the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me call your attention now to Acts chapter 4, verse 1. Beginning there, we read this. And as they spake unto the people, even as Peter was saying the words, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. In the original language, it's stronger than that. It speaks of their being extremely annoyed. Extremely annoyed that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, that is, put them in prison, unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And the indication is, I believe, that they put not only Peter and John under wraps, but also the man who had been healed, because he's standing there with them the next day as they're examined. Howbeit, chapter 4, verse 4, howbeit, many of them which heard believed. The Spirit was at work, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John and possibly also the man who had been healed, he was there. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he's made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, not saying, maybe we should believe this, but saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but we've got to suppress it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly or severely threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken to you more than to God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Now we could say many things about the events of which we've just read. But the particular reason that I want to place this passage of Scripture before us this evening and in this particular setting of a meeting of the American Council of Christian Churches is, as I said at the beginning, because it gives us a strong parallel to the problem of the American church today. The core problem of America today is not a political problem. It's not an economic problem. It's not a social problem. It's not even a moral problem at its core. The core problem of America today is a spiritual problem. And the fountainhead of that problem today, I would submit, is to be found not in Washington, not in the courts, not in the public schools, not in the colleges and universities, not in Hollywood. The fountainhead of the spiritual problem of America today is to be found in many of the pulpits of most of what are called and purported to be conservative American churches. As the church goes, so goes the nation. And let me give you the parallel that we find here in Acts chapters 3 and 4. First of all, let me call your attention again to the opening verses of chapter 4. I think it's interesting to compare the list of people that we find here to the list of people we find in the upper room in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we find this ragtag group, if you will. These unlearned men, these fishermen, these publicans, these zealots, and all the rest. But here we find the religious elite. We find named for us in chapter 4, verse 1, and in verses 5 and 6, the members of an unholy alliance against the truth. It was an alliance that was composed of the religious conservatives of the day as well as the religious liberals of the day. It was an alliance that extended into and was supported by the civil government of the day. Who are the members of this alliance against the truth that we find in Acts chapter 4? Well, first of all, we have the priests, the ordinary priests, the Levites who did their daily duty in the temple according to the rotation that had been established under David 1,000 years before. And in the same way, we have many of what we might call the ordinary clergy, quote unquote, the ordinary preachers entering into an unholy alliance against the truth today because they're following men who are leading them astray. And secondly, in chapter 4, verse 1, we find that this unholy alliance included the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple was the head of a special group or band of Levites who acted effectively as the policemen to keep order within the courts of the temple. And the outer court of the temple, Herod's temple in this day, was a large area covering a number of acres. And it could hold a lot of people, especially at feast times. There was a need for order. But there was especially a need for order in view of the rise of the Christian church starting at Pentecost. Adjacent to this outer court was what was called the Antonia Fortress. And the Antonia Fortress was the barracks of the Roman army of occupation in Jerusalem. And the captain of the temple, who's mentioned in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, had the power and the authority to call upon those Roman soldiers to come even into the court of the Gentiles of the temple to help maintain order and to prevent insurrection. And to take those who caused disturbances off to prison. They were the enforcers. And in many respects, the captain of the temple and those who were allied with him, we might also say, were the thought police. Now you may be wondering, how does this relate to the situation in our own day? Why am I bringing this up? What's the parallel? Let me submit this to you. I believe that the situation that is developing within the American church scene, and even within purportedly conservative American churches today, could well lead to this kind of an alliance between religious authority and civil authority. Now, how could this happen? Here's how I believe it could well happen. We are entering into a time, in fact, we've already entered into a time when sodomy is becoming a civil right. Discrimination against sodomites is rapidly being placed in the same category as discrimination against an individual because of the color of his skin. Now, dear friends, that kind of discrimination against an individual because of the color of his sin or his ethnic origin within the Church of Jesus Christ is sinful. But listen carefully. Discrimination within the Church of Jesus Christ against the sin of sodomy is the duty of the true Church of Jesus Christ. Such people have no place within the true Church of Jesus Christ unless they repent and are converted and abandon that abominable way of living. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 tells us this. I'm reading from the New King James Version because the wording there is much more direct than the wording of the Authorized Version. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, says this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor idolaters, nor extortioners will enter the kingdom of God. And, Paul says, such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. You're changed. And we find the same thing stated unequivocally many other times in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Revelation 21, 7 and 8 tells us, as we just sang, he who overcomes will inherit all things. But it also says that those who persist in sexual immorality are named among those who shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And dear friends, this is rapidly becoming an exceedingly unpopular and unacceptable position, even within many reputedly conservative churches today. And as time goes on, unless God mercifully intervenes, this is going to become, I believe, a severe and critical testing point for us, the true people of Christ, the true churches of Jesus Christ. The day is coming, I believe, when it will not matter what your church constitution says about this issue or what your church statement of faith says about this issue. To call this gross immorality by the name that God calls it, to call it an abomination, that will be called discrimination and it will be illegal. In fact, one religious leader put it this way recently when somebody mentioned this, and that there are churches that have this as part of their statement of faith, that this is an abomination in the eyes of God. He said, I'm quoting now, "To hell with that kind of intolerance. We cannot have that in the church." We're going to be facing, I believe, an unholy alliance that is opposed to the truth. It will join with civil authority in persecuting God's faithful remnant that stands firm on this particular issue. God's faithful remnant who will say to the religious and civil authorities, as Peter and John said in Acts 4:19, whether it's right in the eyes of God to hearken unto you more than God, you judge. I believe God's faithful remnant is entering into a period of what may be very severe testing on this particular issue. And the question is, will we say, as Peter and the other apostles said to the same unholy alliance of religious leaders in Acts chapter 5, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Will we say that, or will we give in? Will we capitulate? Will we keep silent? In the original language, that statement is much more forceful. We ought to obey God rather than men, is the way we have it in our English translations of the received text. But in the original language, it reads like this: it is an absolute necessity for us to obey God as the magistrate rather than corrupt men. And so in Acts chapter 4, we have what we might call in our present day terms, as we've seen the common clergy entering into an unholy alliance against the truth. We have religious leaders in partnership with civil authority entering into an unholy alliance against the truth. And then we come to the Sadducees. They're involved in this unholy alliance. And the Sadducees are some of the religious liberals of the day. In many respects, they're the theological liberals of the day. They're anti-supernaturalists. They're what we might call the priestly aristocracy. Caiaphas was one of them. They were primarily, essentially politicians. They were concerned about position and government. They were concerned about the relationship of their nation with other nations. They were schemers. They were plotters. And yes, I'm talking about the Sadducees, not politicians today, but the words apply. The authorities tell us that the way it was with the Sadducees was this: they would put on a religious pose when it was convenient or advantageous for them to do so, but for the most part, they weren't really interested in religion as such. They certainly weren't interested in it at a personal level. They were only interested in it, you might say, in a civic kind of a way. And there's certainly a parallel in our own time. Many of the so-called conservative churches in America have become deeply and tragically involved with politics, thinking that that is the solution to our problems. And many politicians have taken on a false religious mantle, a mantle even of religious conservatism, to win votes. I remember one candidate for president in the last election who was a Roman Catholic. I had never heard him speak before. I turned on the radio and he was speaking. He sounded like a typical evangelical preacher that you would hear on the radio today. He had the talk down pat. But he wasn't of God. And many are falling for it. What's the best that politics can ever do? It can't ever touch the real problem of man, can it? All the talk of the pundits and the politicians and the talk show people, what are they dealing with? They're dealing with symptoms. They're dealing with symptoms. The problems of the nation are symptoms of deeper things, something much deeper. The slaughter of the unborn is a symptom of a far greater life and death struggle, a cosmic struggle. The problems of the global economy are symptoms of something much more serious. The wars that are being fought in various parts of the globe tonight are a symptom of a far more eternally significant warfare. The disasters, the natural disasters, the environmental catastrophes that the world is experiencing are the result of the fact that there was a catastrophe long ago when Satan fell because of pride, and he came into this world and tempted man to fall into sin and brought a curse upon this world which stands to this very moment. But is that what the church is telling America? To a great extent, sadly not. Many in what is called conservative American Christianity today are caught up in trying to make this world a better place, trying to make this life a better life, rather than recognizing that this world is dying, that this world is under wrath and judgment, and that Jesus Christ has given us the mission to focus our efforts and our thinking on the life to come and the world to come, that a people might be saved from the wrath to come to live in new heavens and new earth. If a doctor were to spend all of his time just treating the symptoms of a patient who had a deadly disease, never treated the cause, the patient would die and the doctor would be open to a charge of criminal malpractice. And let me submit to you that much of the American church today, having entered into the endeavors that it's entering into, increasingly focusing on what is called social justice, which in fact is nothing but Marxist liberation theology in religious language. The purportedly conservative American church that is increasingly focused on these things is guilty in the eyes of God of spiritual criminal malpractice. And I want to mention this. I want to mention a name in particular, Timothy Keller. If you haven't seen an essay which is available on the Trinity Foundation website, many of you may be familiar with the Trinity Foundation, but the latest issue of the Trinity Review is an analysis of Timothy Keller's latest book talking about the promotion of social justice in the church. And the writer of this essay, Tim Kaufman, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man is a Marxist, that is the basis of his thinking. And yet this man is a minister in the PCA, and he's a leading light, supposedly, among conservative American churches today. Men are allying themselves with people who never understood the true cause of man's problem. Here you have a man who's writing books and promoting that kind of liberation theology, who says that Jesus might not be the only way. There might be a backdoor way that God hasn't told him about for the Muslims to gain entry to heaven without Christ. That's what we have today in the so-called conservative American church. We need to stand against that. Also, in the list of members of this unholy alliance that we find in Acts chapter 4, we find a man named Caiaphas, who was a Sadducee of the Sadducees. His job was to preside over this alliance. We also find Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been the high priest, but he'd been deposed by the Roman government, but he's still part of the unholy alliance that's meeting there. Then we also have the scribes. They were the teachers of the law. They were the ones who developed the oral tradition that was placed on top of Scripture and obscured Scripture and put burdens on men that God never intended. And in contrast to the Sadducees, most of the scribes were Pharisees. The Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in the last judgment. They believed in rewards and punishments. They're an absolute contrast to the Sadducees. They're theological enemies. But they're all here together in this unholy alliance against the truth, even though they hated each other, because they hated one thing more. And dear friends, this is the kind of situation we're facing today. Greater and greater antagonism, even among those who are described as conservative American Christians in many cases. Antagonism toward the truth as it's found in the Word of God alone and in Jesus Christ alone. Antagonism toward the fourth chapter of Romans that we read tonight, the truth that is there. Where do we see it? We see it all over the radio and television. We see it in the Evangelicals and Catholics Together documents. We saw it in the Manhattan Declaration. We see it in neo-fundamentalism. We see it in the mass so-called evangelistic crusades, or now they call them festivals in many cases, in which Roman Catholic officials and other religious liberals stand alongside so-called religious conservatives. We saw it in the Glenn Beck rally at the Lincoln Memorial a couple of years ago, where we had so-called conservative Protestants standing alongside Mormon cultists and Roman Catholic priests and even Muslim imams and saying, we all need to get back to God. What God? No mention of Jesus Christ. We see this also in an organization called the Gospel Coalition today. Tim Keller was one of the founders of that. The Gospel Coalition can't even agree on what the gospel is. They can't even agree on what truth is. And we also see this in the so-called celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation called Refo 500, in which the Jesuits, who now for the first time have one of their own on the papal throne at the Vatican, the Jesuits are taking a lead role. Could you imagine it? Could Luther have imagined it? The Jesuits are taking a lead role in the celebration of the 500th anniversary of his nailing the theses to the door at Wittenberg. Could he have imagined it? I think he probably could have, because I think he saw that we have feet of clay, that we can be co-opted. But here's the fact that we need to face. We must face it. We must never be afraid to face it. We of God's faithful remnant, we who do in fact stand for the unadulterated truth of the Word of God, we in fact who extremely annoy these people, just as Peter and John annoyed the unholy religious alliance of their day, we need to recognize that we stand in the way of their agenda. And they will not tolerate us, no matter how much they may talk about the virtue of tolerance. The one thing that is intolerable is our intolerance, which is God's intolerance of sin, God's intolerance of falsehood. And oh, may that be true of us. They're deeply offended by the truth of God's as it's found in His Word. And what is it that offends them? Well, if you listen to them, you hear many things that have their parallels to this unholy alliance that we find in Acts 3 and 4. What do they say? What do they say about us? Oh, these men didn't go to our schools. These men didn't go to our seminaries. They don't have our degrees. They haven't had the laying on of hands of our bishops. They haven't learned and been educated according to our standards. They're not willing to submit to our authority. They're not willing to submit to our standards of tolerance and inclusiveness. Those were the objections also in many respects in the earliest days of the New Testament church. The times have changed, the situation has changed, but in many respects, the opposition to the truth of God and the people of God is the same. But there's even a more vital question. It was not simply a matter of what offended them in that first century unholy alliance. It was a matter of who offended them. Who offended them? It was the truth as embodied in the name and the person and work of Jesus Christ that offended them. And that is also the offense today. The offense of the cross. The offense of Christ. I'm not a big fan of public prayer in government settings, because I think in many, many cases we simply have people who are unbelievers uttering prayers that in fact offend a holy God. But over in the county where I live in Maryland, Carroll County, not four blocks from where Teaching the Word's office is the office of the county government. And you may have read about this. There are members of the county council who are believers. I know that they are believers, and I know the church that they attend. It's a Bible-believing church. They preach the gospel there. And they have been opening their county council meetings by praying in Jesus' name. And there's now a court injunction against them. One of the members of the council violated that injunction one time, just as a matter of a test, so that this can continue through the courts. But then they passed a resolution. They decided, we're no longer going to pray in Jesus' name. We're no longer going to pray in the name of any particular deity or mention any names. We can mention a few nebulous things, but we can't name the name of Christ. That's the name that offends. That's the name that offends. And let me be clear on this. Yes, there are many today who are part of a growing unholy alliance against the truth who are using the name of Jesus. You may have heard Hillary Clinton use it just the other day. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, against those who would come preaching another Jesus who's not the authentic Jesus. They'd come in and under the authority of another spirit, which is not the spirit of Christ, but the spirit of Antichrist. And they'd come not with the one true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, apart from any works or wisdom of man. No, they'd come with another gospel that's not another, as he said in Galatians. And that's their condemnation. But make no mistake, dear friends, they are coming in opposition to us, because we stand for the true Christ and the true Spirit and the true gospel. And even though that's true, and because that's true, they will try to win us. They will try to co-opt us. They will try to get us to their side in various ways, in various endeavors. They want to bring us into their unholy alliance. And more to the point, Satan wants to bring us into this unholy alliance, just as so many others have already joined the unholy alliance of our day to their spiritual destruction. Our challenge is to recognize continually that we are in a warfare not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, as we're told in Ephesians 6. And so we must put on the whole armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand for Jesus. And I believe that we're entering into a period of time in America that may be much like those early days of the church, when the church suffered severe persecution for the name of Christ. We may think that's impossible in America. I don't believe so. But what was the response of the early Christians? As we find it later on in Acts chapter 4, their response was that it brought them to their knees before the Lord. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when the believers heard the report of what had happened to Peter and John at this council of this unholy alliance, we read that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, thou art God. Thou hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stand up, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of the truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, the ultimate unholy alliance, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. If this happens, if we come into a time of persecution, it will be because God has determined it to be. We need to recognize that. And so they said, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And God granted them the grace to do just that. Peter, the ultimate coward, boldly proclaiming Jesus. And we find over and over again in the book of Acts the repeated phrase, the word of God grew, the word of the Lord multiplied, the word of the Lord prospered, the word was powerful, the word, the word, the word. We must have the faithful exposition of the word from our pulpits. Thank God for men who do that. That is going to make the difference, because that is what God will honor. And we must recognize continually, as we're told in Jude verse 4, that there are those who are creeping into the church unnoticed. They're coming in, they're perverting the grace of God, as Jude said. They're denying the true lordship of Christ. And, dear friends, I'm concerned. So many places I go, and as I look in the mirror myself, I'm concerned that in this body and in so many other bodies of the faithful remnant of our day, I see a group of men who aren't getting any younger. We're not getting any younger, are we? I see more and more gray heads, more and more bald heads. And I often wonder, where's the next generation of Bible expositors who are going to uphold the truth in the face of this greatly gathering storm of opposition? And that concerns me. I know it concerns you men. I know it concerns many of the members of our churches. And so many churches today, we in our ministry get phone calls and letters from people literally every week saying, "We've got a new man who's leading our church away from the truth." Or, in some cases, "We've got a man who's been here for 20 years, but now he's following so-and-so, who's leading us away from the truth." What do we do? So many churches are in that position today. May God help us. In the ministry I'm involved in, we're asked to help people deal with these kinds of situations all the time. So many once faithful churches are being destroyed today. May God provide, if the Lord should tarry, another generation of men who will take up the banner of the truth of Christ, who will stand up for Jesus. And you know, in past generations, sometimes God has raised up those men not from the colleges and seminaries, because in many times, it's not a new thing in our day that in many cases the institutions of theological learning have been the first places that have been corrupted. God has often raised men up from unexpected places, from unexpected walks of life. I look at the situation in many of our purportedly conservative schools that are, in fact, part of the present downgrade. I can't help wondering if God may do the same kind of thing again in our generation that he did in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and back in the early part of the 19th century, and raise up a Charles Spurgeon, raise up a G. Campbell Morgan, raise up a Martin Lloyd Jones, men who never darkened the door of a seminary a day in their lives, but God used them mightily. And God sent them back into seminaries to teach men the truth. And perhaps God may do that again. In fact, I pray that God may do so. But let me close this evening with the exhortation and the benediction that we find in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter gave to the first century church as it faced the unholy alliance of its time. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect or mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray.